All right, I'll ask you to take your Bibles tonight. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to try and work our way through this book over the next few weeks. And I was kind of prompted this direction by a message I heard a few weeks ago from a chapel service at Ambassador. He was talking in Philippians chapter 4 about having joy and just different things that we can see in that passage. And that was just a real encouragement to me. And there's a lot of neat things in this book that we can see. And I think it'll help us to understand more of how we should live on a day-to-day basis. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we come to your word tonight, that you allow us to have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who can teach us and give us a greater understanding of your word. Father, I pray that you would help the things that I say to be accurate. Pray that you help me to think clearly, to be able to portray what you want me to say. Father, I pray that you would just teach us the things that you want us to learn so that we can know how we better should live, in order that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to understand the background of this book, we need to go back to Acts chapter 16. So if you go back there with me, Acts chapter 16, we're actually going to spend a few minutes there this evening. And the whole chapter, Acts chapter 16, deals with Paul's visit to the city of Philippi. In verses 1 through 3, it says, Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So we see here the chapter opens with Paul and Silas coming to this area, Lystra, in Derbe, and they came and they found Timotheus. And they asked Timotheus to join up with them and to go forward with them from this point on. And so they wanted to take him on their journey with them. And so they go on in verses 4 and 5, and we see that they deliver the decrees to the churches that they were given from the Jerusalem Council. Those decrees we find in chapter 15, verse 29, or verses 28 and 29. It says, For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye do well, fare ye well. And so there are some things that came to the Jerusalem Council that needed to be decided, needed to be discussed. And so the Jerusalem Council met, and they talked about it, and they came up with these things, and they needed to admonish the churches to keep. And so Paul and Silas took these things and they were delivering them to the churches. And it says here, verse 4, it says, They went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. And so they continue now, they established the churches grew. And then we read in verses 6 and 7 that Paul's intention was to go on up into Asia and share the gospel. It says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." And so we see here it says that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, was it that God didn't want Asia to receive the gospel? No. It's that God had a different plan for Paul. And God had a different direction he wanted him to go. Now, the gospel would reach Asia. God would use a different route, a different way to reach them. But Paul said he was hindered from going east. And so he went west. He went to Troas. In verse 8, we see they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And as I was studying this, I was following the map. And as you come up into that region, actually, if you're looking at me, it's as you come up, and Paul wanted to go up, and he wanted to go into Asia. But God, the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going to Asia. And he hindered them. And so what they did is rather than going east, they went on west, and they went on over into Troas. And it was there we see in verses 9 through 12 that Paul receives a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Verse 9 says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and next to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. We were in that city abiding certain days. And so we see, if you see on the map, Paul here is down in Troas, and there's a kind of a gulf in that area. And Paul could have gone around by land, and he could have gone around to Macedonia that way. But we see that he just got in a ship and he went straight across the Aegean Sea, right up into Macedonia. He said, it's clear God wants us to go this way, so let's go. And he hit a straight shot up into Samothracia, which was an island, and then onto Neapolis, which was on the mainland. And they went into the country of Macedonia. And from there on, they went to Philippi, which is about 10 miles from Neapolis. And they likely chose Philippi because it was a chief city, as it says here in verse 12. It was a chief city of this part of Macedonia. And then it says, interestingly enough, it was a colony. Why does that give us that detail? Let me explain that. History records that Rome, in their conquest of the Middle East, was at war with Macedonia. Well, during the battle, the Roman army ran out of salt. Why was that so significant? Well, the soldiers were paid in salt. Okay, we don't understand the value of salt today. We think of it as a little shaker on the shelf. But the soldiers were paid in salt. And so these soldiers said, we're going home. You can't pay us. We're done. And so they were ready to head back to Rome. Well, the people of Philippi said, wait. We want to be ruled by the Romans rather than the Macedonians. And so what the people of Philippi did is they gathered up all kinds of salt and they gave it to the Roman army. And the Roman army says, okay. So they went forward. They defeated Macedonia. And then in order to reward the people of Philippi for their helping the Roman army gave them the status of being a colony. And so, which meant, what did that mean? Well, it meant they had the same rights and privileges of people living in Rome. Okay, then they were a Roman colony. They had the protection of the emperor. They had all the privileges of the Roman law. They were free from taxation. I'm thinking, wow, how can we do this? But because of their status, many soldiers would settle there after they completed their military service. And so this became like a retirement community for the soldiers, this area of Philippi. And so Philippi was like a little Rome. And Paul was directed to begin there to evangelize Europe. And I was thinking as I was going over this again this afternoon, it's interesting that Paul starts his ministry to Philippi in a little Rome. Where did Paul's ministry end up? in big Rome. Okay? Paul, God allowed Paul to have a full spectrum of ministry to the Romans. But the next several verses give us the details of those who were saved during this visit by Paul to Philippi. And look at verse 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a river where prayer was wont to be made. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So the first one we see here is Lydia. Now, Paul's practice was when he came into a city, he would find the synagogue and he would look for those who had some like faith of him. But not finding that in Philippi, and interesting enough, Philippi was in a strategic location here. It was along a very important trade route between Europe and the Middle East. But Paul comes in there and he doesn't find a synagogue. But he goes down and he hears of those who worship down by the river. And so he goes down and he finds Lydia and others worshiping there. And it's interesting here, Lydia, it says, was from Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is down from kind of where Paul came from before he came to Philippi. Paul, Lydia was from there, and we see here that she was a seller of purple. And it says also in verse 15 that she had a household. So likely Lydia had come with her business. She had settled here in Philippi, and as a seller of purple, which was something that the nobles and the rulers often bought, she probably had a pretty good business. So Lydia's down here with these other women, and they're worshiping. And Paul comes down, and he finds them praying, and he goes down there, and it says Lydia was a woman who worshiped God. But it also says here in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And so God had already prepared Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. And that tells us a lot about how we're to go and how to talk to others about the Lord. You know, we can go and we can try to push that door open. But you know, if God hasn't prepared the heart, we've tried to force it open, it could be dangerous. It could be a false profession given. I think about my physical therapist, and I think every time I go back and I try to look for opportunities, and I've had opportunities to talk to her about the Lord. But you know what? I cannot push that door open. I can knock. I can see how the Lord's going to work. But I've got to let the Lord prepare her heart. And got to let the Lord work there and let her come to the point where she realizes she has a need. Now, I can put the need out in front of her and say, you realize you're a sinner before a holy God? And I can talk to her about that. But I got to let the Lord work in her heart. And the Lord here prepared Lydia's heart so that when Paul came, it was a matter of just sharing the gospel. And Lydia received it, and others received the gospel there. And it says here that Paul shared the gospel with Lydia and her household, and they are saved and baptized. And then it says in verse 15, she compels him to stay at her house. She says, Paul, if you've seen me to be faithful, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay with me. And we see here that by her occupation, most likely she had a pretty nice house, a large enough house where she could invite other guests in. And so she invites Paul and the others to come and stay with her. And it was a matter of hospitality at that point for her to share her home with these others. So Lydia was the first one that received the gospel there. Then we see in verses 16 through 18, a demon-possessed maid, or a slave girl. Verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. See, this young maid was a soothsayer, a fortune teller. She was trying to go about telling people what would happen in the future. She was bringing her master's great profit by her sorcery. And as she followed Paul and his friends, perhaps she was hoping to gain some profit by proclaiming them servants of the Most High God, but it wasn't pleasing Paul. Paul was grieved, it says. He was grieved that she was following him, that she was with them. And we don't know why he was grieved, whether it was association. So I just can't have this association with this demon-possessed girl. Or whether it was the fact that he saw the bondage she was in, both physically and spiritually. Or whether he realized the darkness of sin that she was so deeply engulfed in. We don't know why he was grieved, but he was grieved. And so what does he do? He says, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And a demon comes out of her. And that set off a chain of events that eventually led to Paul and Silas being thrown in prison. But Paul's like, I can't have this anymore. I can't associate with this. I can't allow this young girl to be in such bondage. And so he, in the name of the Lord, he casts out the demon. And the Bible doesn't tell us where Timothy was at this point, but it doesn't, and it doesn't mention him in the rest of the chapter. But it says the men who were profiting from the slave girl's sorcery dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrate and ultimately convinced them to beat them and put them in prison. Verse 19, it says, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And that brings us to the third contact that Paul and Silas had with the gospel, and that is in verses 24 to 34. Once the jailer had received Paul and Silas into his charge, he put them in the inner prison, hoping to keep them securely. Verse 24, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. What was Paul and Silas' response? Look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And look at what followed in verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17. This is a time when Jehoshaphat was being attacked by the children of Moab and Ammon. You remember who the children of Moab and Ammon were? They were the descendants of the daughters of Lot. Notice verses 17 and 18. Jehoshaphat had come to God here, and he had pleaded with them to help them. And it says here, ye shall not need to fight in the battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. So they go out the next day, and look what they do in verse 20. They arose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. What did they do? God says, go out and fight them. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. And so they go on, and Jehoshaphat sets up, he sets up a battalion of tanks over here and a battalion of torpedoes over here. No, he says, you guys sing over here and you guys praise the Lord over here. And what does God do? What he does is he sets these three armies and he causes them to destroy each other. Why is that true? Because who is our battle? Who is fighting our battle for us? God is fighting our battles for us. Yes, we are in the battle, but does he ever tell us we have to fight our battles alone? No. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. As we see with the prophet Elisha and how his servant said, how are we going to defeat these armies? We're surrounded. And God says, pray you open his eyes that he sees. And this young man sees a host of angels surrounding that city. Where else do we see God using something different like this to defeat an enemy? How about Jericho? Where the children of Israel surround Jericho for the many times that they did. And then what do they say? They come in, they shout, praising God and giving glory to God. And what does God do? The walls of Jericho fell down. And they go in and they take the city. How about Gideon? A pitcher, a lamp, and a trumpet. Now, you wouldn't think they'd defeat an army that way. But God's ways are not our ways. And when Paul and Silas, we go back to Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas sang and praised the Lord, he sent an earthquake. You see, when we're in trouble, when we're having a difficult time, when we're maybe we're suffering persecution, which I don't think any of us have really had yet, but we're in a difficult time, what do we need to do? Turn to the Lord. Say, Lord, thank you that you are here with me. Thank you that you are watching over. Thank you that you are going to fight this battle for me. Paul and Silas weren't worried. They sang praises to the Lord. Paul and Silas sang praises to God, and God caused an earthquake and set the stage for the salvation of the jailer. Look at verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Why was he going to kill himself? Because the penalty for letting down your guard was death. We remember hearing a story that took place during the Revolutionary War, during that time, and a soldier was on his watch, and he fell asleep on his watch. And the penalty was to be death. And I don't remember all the circumstances. My daughters could probably tell you the story better than I could, but he was spared from having to suffer that penalty. But the penalty was normally death for falling asleep on your watch or for giving up your charge. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see this huge jailer. You think of this strong man, and he's the one in charge of all these prisoners. You think of this burly guy, and he comes in and he's, what do I do? What do I do? And he's scared to death. He comes and says, what do I do to be saved? So not only had God brought an earthquake as a result of Paul and Silas singing praises to God, God had broken down the boundaries of this man's soul and brought him to himself. Verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, because believing in God with all his house. So God had saved a soul, another soul here in Philippi. And after all these events had taken place, Paul and Silas were told that they were free to go. Sergeants came. They said, you're free to go. Paul said, no, not so easy. Look at verse 35. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let these men go. The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans. Who had they accused them of being? Jews. He said down in verse 20, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. But he says here, these you have beaten us openly uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Remember how that the people of Philippi had the protection of the government because now they were technically Roman citizens? Paul was a Roman citizen. So for them to persecute and for them to flog their own people was a horrible crime. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. They came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And so Paul and his companions, they leave the city of Philippi. Once they had comforted the brethren, once they had met with the brethren, again they departed from Philippi. And that's how the first experience in Philippi went for Paul. Not exactly a welcome that they would have expected, but yet God used that time to bring people to himself. So Paul came through Philippi, we see later on another missionary journey, as he often visited churches and believers in various places that he had been before. But some 10 years later, Paul is sitting in a Roman prison in Rome, and he pens a letter to the people of Philippi, and that brings us back to Philippians chapter 1. As Paul often began his letters, he does the same here in verse 2. He says, grace be with you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues on in verse 3, and he begins to express his thankfulness to the believers. There he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As we'll see later in this book, as we go through this church continued to have a part in Paul's ministry. And whether it was in word of encouragement, whether it was financial support or other gifts, they were a blessing to Paul. And he expresses that in his letter to them. Memories of them and their walk with the Lord and how they were had that fellowship in the gospel brought joy to Paul's heart. And the fellowship that they shared through that common bond of the gospel was a blessing to Paul. And so he remembered that. He thought, I'm joyful to see the bond that we have in Christ. As you continue on in verse 6 through 8, we see Paul's confidence in God's work in these believers. It says, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. See, Paul knew that God had started the work in their hearts. It wasn't Paul that was responsible for the work in the heart. It was God that had done the work to begin in their hearts, and he knew that he would continue to do that work. And it says here, he'd do it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that gives us great assurance and confidence that God's going to continue the work in our lives as well. See, God brings us to the point of salvation where we're willing to trust him, we're willing to receive him as our Savior, but then he continues on the work. He continues to do the work in our hearts, and he wants us to grow, he wants us to mature. Barnes makes this statement, if the perseverance of the Christian depended wholly on himself, there could be no sure evidence that he would ever reach heaven. If my spiritual growth was dependent on me, I'd never get to heaven. But it isn't. And it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on God. It's dependent on the Holy Spirit working in my heart and me yielding to that. We've talked about that previously, about being full of the Holy Spirit. And you yielded to the Holy Spirit. And he was the one that's going to receive us to glory. Paul's certainty here is the hope that he has was the evidence of their common bond in Christ. He says, I know that God is going to continue that work. I know that he's going to continue on. And then we come to Paul's prayer for them in verses 9 through 11. Paul prays three things here that would be true. He would pray that these things would be true of them. He says in verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So Paul prays, first of all, that their love would abound. And Paul is not praying here that they would learn to love, but rather that their love would abound, that their love would grow, that they would love more. How many of us would say, yes, I need to love God more? I need to love others more. Yeah, we do. We need to learn to love others more. We need to learn to love others as God would love others. And he prays here that their love would grow in knowledge and in judgment. In other words, when a person knows more, when he learns more about Christ and how Christ expects a person who loves him to live, we love him more and we can grow. We grow by our understanding of what God wants us to be. And that love is based on a knowledge of the Word of God. It's not a pointless, frivolous love. It loves what God loves. As we read God's Word and we see this is what God loves, these are the things that God delights in, these are how God wants me to live, we grow in our love, we grow in our knowledge of Him, and our love abounds. And a love that grows in judgment here is a love that is discerning based on the holiness of God. We love because, again, we love what God loves, but we hate what God hates. You know, we come across somebody who is living an ungodly lifestyle, you know what? We can still love that person as God loves that person. Now, we don't love the sin that they're involved in, but does God love the sin that we do? No, but he still loves us. The Bible says in 1 John 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so God doesn't love our sin, so we shouldn't love the sin, but we can love others as God loves. It is also based on the true value of things and people. Do people have value? Absolutely. People have value because we are created by God. God created us for a purpose, for his glory, and so everyone has value. Not only that they abound in love, but in verse 10 it says that they would approve things that are excellent. It says here that you may approve things that are excellent, and you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. So secondly, that they would approve things that are excellent. The idea here is not only understanding the value of things, the difference between right and wrong, but also to choose or pursue what is excellent. And in a choice between good and best, we choose the best. We seek the highest character. We seek the best, as God would clarify it, as God would show us. I saw this quote, and it's as I was studying the other day, Christ does not accept us the way we are. Christ accepts us despite who we are, and he desires to change us. See, if Christ, I've heard people say this, well, you just need to accept me the way I am. But before God, what the way they are isn't the way they should be. So we accept people because God thinks they're of value, but yet our desire is to help those people to grow. Our desire is to help those people become more like Christ, or if they need to, first of all, be saved and then become more like Christ. And so we approve things that are excellent. We seek the highest character. We seek to help people grow upward, not to digress downward. And number three, he says that they would be sincere and without offense. And the meaning behind this is to be pure, to be above reproach, not deceiving, not hypocritical. If they're going to profess to be a Christian, it was important for them to act like a Christian, to not allow themselves to have any bond to worldliness and sin. But it's also important not to cause an offense. The thought here is not causing someone else to stumble or to be led astray. Don't be an offense to someone that they stumble and they fall into sin. It goes along with sincerity and includes living a blameless life, not giving occasion for the name of God to be blasphemed or scorned. And I think back to the example of Moses, and I remember one of my daughters was reading this week about Moses and how that he was before the rock, before the children of Israel. And what did God tell him to do? He says, Moses, speak to the rock, and the rock will give water. And Moses was upset because the people were complaining, we don't have water, we don't have water. Moses, where's our water? We're out in this wilderness. What, you expect us to die out here? And Moses got upset and he struck the rock twice. And what does God say? Because you didn't exalt or you didn't sanctify my name in the eyes of the people, you'll not go into the land. And we can't live a life where somebody else can say, well, he did it and he should know better, and so I can do it. If he did it, it's surely okay for me to do it. Is that living a blameless life? No. So I need to live in such a way that somebody else can't come along and say, it's his fault. Now, each one of us has a choice, but I have to live my life in such a way that I can't be a reason for somebody else to stumble, somebody else to fall. Yeah, not giving an excuse for them to sin or adopt a worldly lifestyle, because that's what I've done, and I've got to be careful. I've got to watch that. And you look at these things, and Paul says, I pray that your love would abound. I pray that you would approve things that are excellent. I pray that you would be sincere and without offense. But how are these things possible? Look at verse 11. And this could very well be listed as one of the things that he's praying. It is, but he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. How are these things possible that he's praying for them? Well, we see here that they need to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And where does he say the fruits of righteousness come from? From Jesus Christ. It says, which are by Jesus Christ. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, of obedience unto righteousness? Obedience to God yields righteousness. What is the ultimate reason for bearing fruit? Look back in Philippians 1:11. Unto the glory and praise of God. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. And so we're to have the fruits of righteousness in our lives. Why? So that we look better? No. To the glory and praise of God. Why? Because he's the only one that's worthy of all that praise. He's the only one worthy of that glory. So Paul prays for him that their love would abound, that they would approve things that are excellent, that they would be sincere and without offense. Why? That their lives would bear the fruits of righteousness and their lives would glorify God. We see in other epistles that Paul wrote, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That was Paul's desire, and that was what he was encouraging the believers here to do. So may that be our prayer as well, that we be characterized by the love of Christ, that we love others as God loves them, as Christ would love them, that we would approve things that are excellent, we would seek the highest character, that we'd be above reproach before God and man, and we would have lives that bear fruit to God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that you have included in your word. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Father, we have no excuse to say that we don't know how to live, because you clearly spell it out for us here. And Father, as Paul instructs these believers here in Philippi, help us be able to take these things and apply them to our own lives. Father, help us to love as you would love. Help us to approve things that are best, of the highest excellence. And Father, help us to be sincere and without offense, that we might bear the fruits of righteousness in our lives. Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives as believers. We thank you that you will do that work until the day of Jesus Christ, that you will not give up on us. You started the work, you will finish it. Help us to be yielded to you. We thank you for what you will do, in Jesus' name. Amen.